1 Thessalonians 5. I find it very interesting that right before we do our prophecy update that we have covered this particular book in the New Testament, because this, of course, is the book that Paul penned to the church at Thessalonica dealing with the rapture. We talked about that last week. The rapture is the catching away of the church before the great tribulation. And the last days, folks, are upon us. I'm really convinced of that. And being a part of the church is a privilege. Being in this church age is a time like no other, where we get to see the things starting to line up and we get to enjoy the empowering of the Holy Spirit in and upon our lives. We get to be a part of this entity, this mystery called the church. We get to have purpose for our lives. We have ability in the church and in the body of Christ to personally know God. That's just an amazing thing. And Paul, remember, answering perhaps the concerns of those in Thessalonica, shared with them in our study last week in chapter 4. And if you weren't here, you might want to grab that CD and just catch up. But it's an important understanding. He wanted to share with them about the doctrine of the rapture because they were concerned. They had asked questions about those that had gone on, that died already. What's going to happen to them when this takes place? So Paul wanted to clear that up. And remember, he said, hey, they're not going to miss it. They're going to get their new bodies right before we do, and we'll join them in the air. The rapture is a different event than the second coming. And I'll show you again why, because this continues on in this next chapter, the reality of these two separate events. The rapture of the church is the Lord calling us up out of the earth. The second coming is the Lord coming back to the earth and bringing us with him. So they're two separate things, as you're going to see again today. But keep in mind, the importance of the rapture is that Jesus is coming for his own, his church. He said, behold, I go and prepare a place for you. And where I am, you will surely be, because I will come for you, he said, and receive you unto myself. Take you out of where you are. The term rapture, harpazo in the Greek, raptus in the Latin, means to catch up or take away from. And in some tenses, it means by force. So forcibly grabbing or catching away, like you're being swept up. Awesome. Reminds me of Elijah in the chariot and the whirlwind that he went up in, right? That same term is used there. Or for Enoch in the early beginnings of the genealogies, who walked with God and was not, for God took him. Just took him out. And we are going to be taken out before that great and terrible day of the Lord, the time we know as the Great Tribulation. So we'll see here, picking up in verse 17 of chapter 4, Paul reminded them, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. It's comforting to know, isn't it, that you're going to be caught up together with the saints, and we're going to be with the Lord, taken out of here. And now watch the contrast, because this is where people get confused. I don't want you to be confused about the rapture. He says in verse 1 of chapter 5, but, okay, so that defines a contrast. Okay, so we are going to be caught up, but, right? Now there's something different going to be shown to us here. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. The times and seasons directly apply to prophecy. The times and seasons, or the signs and the seasons that are coming, are something that we don't need to write to you about, Paul says. Why? Because you already know them. It's prophecy. And signs and wonders, seasons and times, all have to do with prophetic fulfillment, which has to do with who? Who is prophecy all for? The Jews. The Jews are a signs and wonders and a seasons and times people. All of prophecy pertains to their history and the fulfillment of their promises. So the times and seasons, Paul says, you don't need me to write unto you. You know perfectly well what this means. What's he saying? Well, watch. He says, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord, now the day of the Lord defined as the time of the great tribulation beginning all the way through the kingdom age, right? That 1,000-year period of time is the day of the Lord. Peter said, remember, a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. The day of the Lord in this reference is referring to 1,000-year period of time, beginning with the great tribulation. So you know perfectly, he says, I don't need to talk about this anymore because this isn't the rapture. This is the second coming and the day of the Lord which precedes it. This is what we're talking about here. You don't need me to explain it, is what he's saying. The rapture was a mystery. The second coming is prophecy. That's why in, remember, 1 Corinthians 15:51, Paul said, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. That's a mystery. Second coming is not a mystery, is it? No, it's well known. Prophesied. And so Paul says, I don't need to let you know any more about that. You know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. It comes in a sense as a thief in the night would come. Well, does that mean that people won't know that it's coming? They should know that it's coming, but most of the people on this earth won't know that it's coming. This is another indication, by the way, that we won't be here. The people of this earth are going to be taken off guard when this whole thing begins to unfold, this thing called the last days or the great tribulation and then the return of the Lord. Now, it says, for when they shall say. Now, I want you to note something Paul's doing here. Back in chapter 17, it's all we, us. We will be caught up. We will be snatched out, if you would. You know, we believe that Jesus died. For the Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, which are alive. It's all we and us. But here it changes for when they. Paul removes himself and his readers from the event that he's describing here. For good reason. They won't be here. We won't be here. Watch. For when they shall say peace and safety. Why would the world say peace and safety? Well, this is a fulfillment of the prophecy Daniel gave in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, when he describes the Antichrist making a peace covenant with Israel and the Middle East for 7 years. Remember? So there, crying, peace and safety. The world is looking at the situation of the Middle East and all the conflict that's been there, saying, peace and safety. This is great. We're at peace, but will they be at peace? No. But they're going to say peace and safety, which is why this whole thing takes them off guard. They're buying into the whole plan of the Antichrist, Satan's plan to deceive many. Right? So the covenant will bring them to a place where they say peace and safety, but then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Now, they, again, note that. They shall not escape. It's coming upon them, not upon us. Paul doesn't say, and we're going to be here too, and it's going to come upon us, and we're all going to go through this. No, no, no. And this is interesting language Paul uses. It's coming like a woman in travail. And you know, gals, those of you that have had babies, when you hear the words travail upon a woman, you understand that means labor, right? And you know how that works. When you start labor, then you will have no option. There's no turning back. You're going to go through with this whole thing now until that baby's born, right? Amen. The baby said, that's right. My wife, having our first child, Jacob, in the middle of labor, she says, I don't want to do this anymore. I said, honey, you're committed now. And there is no turning back. I said it really nicely. But there's no going back now. This pain is now going to endure through the end. And then the birthing process takes place. But this is what's being described. When the labor pains start, Jesus said, this is going to be the same. In the last days, you're going to start to see the labor pains start. And once they start, they won't stop until the birthing process is complete. Well, what is birth after the labor pains then that are being described? The birth of the kingdom is at hand. But the labor, the travail, the pain is the tribulation that comes before the birthing of the kingdom. The kingdom's great. There's an awesome time coming for the kingdom. The 7 years of tribulation is travail. It's pain. It's sorrowful. You know, that's just the way it is. Pain is going to precede that birthing of the kingdom. And this is what Paul's saying. And they shall not escape. There's no getting out of it. There's no way to escape it. Once the rapture happens, folks, then the only thing left is the tribulation. And those that are here are just going to have to go through it. Which is why I encourage everybody that I meet, you need to get saved now. Right? And miss the whole labor thing. Any gal here say, hey, if I could skip the labor part and just have that baby? Anybody down with that? I would be. And I've never had a baby. Right? And I don't know what it feels like to have a baby. And my wife has reminded me of that many times. You don't know the kind of pain that is. Okay, I know it hurts. Right? And I told my wife at one point, I said, listen, now I've gone through some pretty painful things. And she said, well, not as painful as that. And then I was getting my gallbladder out. One of the many parts I'm missing. And the nurse that was attending, she said to me, oh, that gallbladder thing, that's worse than childbirth. And I said, you need to tell my wife that. Right? I know what that, I mean, that hurts, right? But the point is that labor, right, can be avoided. The travail can be missed. The escape is not possible for those who are here after the rapture. They're going to go through it. But Jesus said, and remember now in Luke 21, he said around verse 37, pray that you are found worthy to escape all these things that shall come upon the whole earth. How? How do you escape the labor? How do you escape the travail? The rapture. Get saved. Be born again. And Jesus will call you home, call you out before that terrible day of the Lord begins. For they're going to say that's peace and safety, but it's not. It's sudden destruction, and they won't escape. But you, now note the contrast. It's they and them, right? And now he says, but you are not in darkness that day should overtake you as a thief. Why? Well, because you won't be here, first of all. That day can't overtake you because you have escaped, like Jesus said in Luke 21. He says, you are all children of light and children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. The world is going to go through the most terrible dark time during the tribulation. But we're not children of the night and the darkness. We're children of the light and the day. And before that terrible day comes, we're going to be out. And watch what he says. You are all children of the light, children of the day. We are not of the light or the darkness. Therefore, because of that, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. Now, Remember back in chapter 4, when Jesus was talking about those that had fallen asleep, he meant they were dead, right? Those that have gone on and have fallen asleep, in that reference, he's speaking about someone who's died, but they're going to get a new body before we will. That was the context. Here, sleep doesn't mean death. It means spiritual lethargy or spiritual insensitivity. So he's saying now, for those of us that know what's coming, for us living in this day that we're in, let us be of the light, meaning let us not be sleeping as do others. That is, don't be lethargic spiritually. And this is a challenge for the church. This is an exhortation for the body of Christ. Don't be spiritually insensitive to what's going on. Know your Bible, know prophecy, and know what's coming, and get yourself engaged in the truth. And stay there. Don't grow lethargic, which means idle or just kind of spiritually lazy, where you're just not engaged and not involved. In other words, we know the Lord's going to come and call us out, but that doesn't mean we should just sit back and just yawn spiritually and say, well, I wonder when the Lord's coming, right? Don't be asleep. There's no time for this spiritual lethargy that's going on, and the church has got a bad case of it. It really does. There's just too much of it. Too much just kind of, oh, well, and we're too caught up in the world and we're too caught up in other things when we should be getting our eyes on Jesus Christ and saying, he's coming. He's coming soon. He's coming right away. There's nothing prophetically to hinder Jesus from calling us home right now. Nothing has to happen. But when it happens, when the rapture happens, that will kick off this day of the Lord, which is going to be the great tribulation. So don't be in the dark. Let us live and watch, you know, as those that are sober. Now, this doesn't just mean avoid over drinking. Sober here means to be serious about what you believe and really stick to that and not go off base from that. So being sober here could simply mean I believe what I believe, I know what I believe, and I live by what I believe. I'm sober in that sense. I'm sober in the other sense as well. But I am seriously living my life in light of what I know. So if I have been given enlightenment and I am a child of the light, then I should live in that condition of light. Huh? Don't live in darkness. Don't be asleep spiritually. You know, don't be lethargic. And he says now, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Here we see faith, hope, and love again. Paul uses this often to describe what we should really be about. You know, all the gifts of the Spirit are great, but faith, hope, and love, man, these three are the key for us. We put on, as Paul says, the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. You got to put these things on, especially these days. You've got to make an effort to put on faith, hope, and love. It doesn't just kind of happen. You have to pursue that. Put it on. Engage in it. And Paul is really pointing out the fact here that we are in this place, this position in this world to be the light of the world, to be the salt, and to be the reality of Christ in this world until he calls us out. You're going to have to pursue that. That won't just happen in your life, will it? You're not just going to find yourself just all of a sudden doing the things that God wants you to do just by hanging around, you know, even hanging around Christians. You're going to have to pursue the Lord, and he'll show us here in a minute how this is done, what we have to be about in order for this to take place. But faith, hope, and love, we put those on. They are for us. And the reason Paul really wants to emphasize this is because of what he says next. Man, you need to be about faith, hope, and love. For God, verse 9, hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. This verse is classic for the church. Don't miss it. What is the tribulation? By definition, what does it mean? The great tribulation that's coming on this earth, that 7-year period, Daniel's 70th week, what is it about? What's it for, and what is it really in reality? What is the great tribulation? Well, by definition, it is this: God's wrath poured out on a Christ-rejecting world. That's what the tribulation is. Judgment. Right? It's being judged. The world is being judged during that time. It's God's wrath. Now, we, Paul says, are not appointed unto wrath. You do not have an appointment with wrath. God's wrath is not for you. But this whole world is going to get God's wrath. What does that mean? That means if you're here, you're going to experience the wrath of God. But we aren't what? We aren't appointed unto wrath. I'm down with this. Man, I am liking this. Right? Which is why Paul will go on to say, now comfort yourselves with that. Give yourself comfort, knowing that that is true. Now, don't miss this either. We're not appointed to judgment or wrath because Jesus took my judgment. He took my wrath, right? For me. But wrath and judgment are different than persecution. And we are not appointed to God's wrath or his judgment. However, we are appointed to persecution, which is man's wrath. Not God's, man's. And we are appointed to that. Remember, Paul said, yea, all who live godly shall suffer persecution. That is the godly appointment for us. We have God's appointment to suffer man's wrath or persecution, not his wrath and judgment. So this is another key here. You know, this is another understanding. We're not going to be here for God's wrath and judgment, but we are here and we are going to endure the persecution or the wrath of man because we walk with the Lord. If you live for the Lord in any way, if you live for the Lord in a great way, you're going to suffer persecution for it. Jesus said, if they hated me, they'll hate you. If they treat me this way, they'll treat you that way. That's in our appointment. We're appointed to that. Right? It's an appointment we all try and miss. Right? I don't want to make that appointment. Right? But that's an appointment we have, is that we live godly and then there will be persecution involved with that. But not from God. Not God's wrath, not God's judgment. See, the important wrath to miss is God's. Jesus said, don't fear what man can do unto you, right? He can only kill you, right? But he can't touch your soul. Jesus said, fear the one who can take your life, your body, and your soul and cast it into hell. There's where we want to make sure you're not on the wrath side of that one. That's God. And we're not appointed unto that wrath. But to obtain salvation through Jesus Christ. Oh, awesome. So I get saved and I bypass the wrath. Not just eternally, but the tribulation is a unique period of time that is described as God's wrath being poured out on this world. And every time God has done something similar, he's made sure, remember we talked about this last week, that his own are removed first. Huh? Jesus said the times before he comes will be evil times, wicked times, like the days of Sodom, as in the days of Noah, Jesus said. What kind of days were those? Oh, wicked days. Perverse things were taking place rampantly on the earth. And listen, God judged them. He judged Sodom. Fire and brimstone. Right? He judged the days of Noah with the flood. Only 8 people survived his judgment in that regard. But he protected Enoch first by pulling him out. He let Noah and his family go through the flood, picturing Israel going through the trouble, the tribulation. See, I'm not one who wanted to be on the ark. I'm one that wanted to be like Enoch, who knew God, walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. That's the church being pictured there. I'm with that, see. I'm all over that. This is what Paul is pointing to here. He says, we're not appointed to the wrath. We're appointed to salvation, which means being saved from it. How can we be saved from the wrath if the wrath is coming upon the whole earth? Well, the only way is not to be on the earth when that's happening. And this Lord Jesus who gave us salvation that we obtained, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Okay. So waking or sleeping. Now, is Paul talking about dead or alive? Well, he's probably more accurately talking about the lethargic sleep condition versus the awake, empowered, and inflamed condition that we probably should be. And here's the good news. Whether or not you're lethargic in your spirituality, or whether you're fired up, whether you wake or sleep, we're going to live with him together forever. What does that mean? That means he's going to get you there. Right? Some of us are going to go with the Lord, just going for it, running the race, like Paul said, one of his favorite terms was, running the race to win the prize. Some of us are that way. Some of us go kicking and scratching a bit, you know, not even really awake, kind of sleepy spiritually. But one way or the other, Paul says, this is the good news. It's not your performance that allows you to live with the Lord forever. It's his. He's going to do, and Paul will make this point at the end of the chapter, he's going to do what he started to do with you all the way until the end, until it's finished. He finishes what he starts. Amen? He will finish you because he started you. Whether you're asleep or awake, whether you're lethargic or fired up and empowered, he's going to take you to heaven with him. Now, why would I not just sleep through the whole thing? Because you miss the whole thing. You're going to miss out on life here and now. The most privileged life, in my opinion, that you could have as a person living on this planet in any time during history. You're going to miss the privilege of letting the Lord use your life and being empowered by his Holy Spirit to do the things that he has for you to do. There's excitement. There's peace, joy, rest, and life in that. There's an empowering that can take place. But it can't really enjoy that if you're lethargic. What does lethargic mean anyway? Well, it's just kind of one of these, you know, you just kind of think about Thanksgiving dinner. Like 5 minutes after you're done eating. Right? You kind of go into a coma. Right? Some of us have been in comas for about a month now since Thanksgiving. But that's the idea. Spiritually, though, it's the same way. You're just kind of hard to get yourself motivated in any area, but not physically, spiritually. You're kind of asleep. Paul says, so whether you're sleeping or awake, God's going to take you to heaven. That's the good news. Wherefore, though, comfort one another or yourselves together and edify one another even as also you do. You see, I can look at somebody square in the eye, even though they may not even want to be looking at me because they're too lethargic. Right? They're comatose spiritually. I can look at them in the eye and say, you're going to heaven, even though you're in a coma. spiritually. Again, if they're born again, they're going. Do you understand this? Comfort yourself, one another, understanding this, that Jesus Christ did not appoint us to wrath. He gives us salvation, and we're going to make it whether we're sleeping or whether we're awake. And you can take it back all the way to that other meaning, whether you're dead or alive, you're going to go because his promise is good. His word is true. So comfort yourself, edify, build up one another, even as you do. He says, I know you do this, but we beseech you, brethren, verse 12, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. These are those that are teaching the word, that are ministering to the body, the elders, the pastors, the deacons, the people that are involved in ministering. If you're ministered to by someone, he says, we beseech you, brother, to know them which labor among you. Know who they are and know them personally. You know, this is challenging here, you know, and this is speaking about pastors, elders, teachers, all that. People that minister in the church. It's hard to know everybody in the church. It's hard for me to know names, especially hard when people just leave and bolt out of here. I try and make it back to that door and say hi to you. Some of you avoid me. You walk the other way, right? You're supposed to know me, right? It's the word of God. Know them which labor among you. Note that. It's those that are laboring among you, right? And the over you in the Lord part isn't the term that means we are superior. It means that what we say from God's word is over us all. We live under the word of God. I happen to be the one that teaches it on a regular basis here and admonishes you to walk in these things. But this is my favorite part. And then he says, and to esteem them very highly in love. You're supposed to esteem me highly and love me. Right? So love me. Right? This is key. It's the word of God. But it goes on. For their work's sake. Oh, so it's not for our sake. It's because of the work we do, which is the word we bring. That's why. It's not because we are deserving of being esteemed highly and being loved on by everybody, although you're supposed to do that. But it's because of the work's sake. We teach the word of God. We share the word. That's why, you know, and when you love the word that's being brought, then in a sense, you're loving the person who's bringing the word. Right? That's the idea. But he says now, and be at peace among yourselves. Ooh, this is a good word for the church. Apparently, looking at those that are ministering and hearing the word that they're bringing and really appreciating that, obviously, and esteeming what they're saying very highly. It's not just them, it's the word they're bringing. And then knowing that it's for that Lord that speaks his word to me, it's for his sake. That apparently has a lot to do with whether people in the church are at peace among themselves. See, that's a key. The church is supposed to be at peace among themselves, but it comes through an adherence to the word of God. So when we're speaking from God's word and sharing from God's word, we're encouraging you to build each other up, to minister to one another, to love each other and all the rest. Well, adhering to that is going to bring about in this church a peace among the brothers and sisters in the church. That's the way it works, right? Not disregarding the word, but adhering to it, appreciating it. And you'll find yourself working well with one another. Now, he goes on in verse 14 and says, now we exhort you. Now, this is a different term. It's really a term that means highly encourage or passionately admonish you to do this. So it's not a command, but it's about as close as you can get without being a command. That's the idea. An exhortation is a strong word right? That's not an order, but man, it could be taken that way, right? It could be looked upon that way. So he says, we exhort you, brethren, the brothers and sisters in the church. And he says, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. Now, Paul says, I exhort, or highly encourage, strongly persuade the church body to minister to one another. Sometimes people look at ministry and they equate that to those that are in ministry or the professional ministers, you know. What are we paying you for? You're the one supposed to minister to everybody. Well, we're not going to minister to everybody. We can't. We don't even know everybody, right? And you don't know me. You're supposed to. But we don't know everybody and everything that's going on in everybody's life, right? But many of you are acquainted with each other. You're intertwined with each other's lives. Well, for you then, the exhortation comes, brethren, warn them that are unruly. The term unruly can mean living out of order, but it can also mean idle. Warn them that are idle. Now, the terms Paul's using here in this verse are not words of condemnation. They're very soft in their reference. Warning somebody, not judging them, warning them, not condemning them, warning them. Warning them from what or against what? What are we going to warn them about? Being unruly or idle can be either one. Warn them that they are missing out. If you're idle, if that's the term you want to use in this particular context, means you don't do anything. You're, like Paul said, you're asleep. You're spiritually lethargic. Now, this doesn't mean that you go looking for people that are lethargic in the church, right? They're not hard to find if you want to look for them, but that's not the point here. You are already acquainted with somebody who's idle. And it's not, again, to judge them, but to encourage, warn them to encourage them that they can be making more out of their life by making more of their life about Jesus Christ. And you have a right to do that, to warn somebody that their idleness is probably leaving them in a place where they're not experiencing God's best. If it's unruliness, if it's something they're doing that's out of order in a Christian's life, then you should warn them also about that being not the best thing for them. Again, keep in mind, this is not judging or condemning. It's a simple warning that the life that they're leading is probably leaving them empty. And you can tell, again, who these people are because they talk about their empty lives. They bring it up. They talk about how life is meaningless or empty or not fulfilling. And you're just like, yeah, right? I'm warning you. That's not the tense that you should use. I was just kidding. Everybody's like, is that what? Can I do that with people? I'm warning you. No, that's not it. It's listen. I just want to caution you, warn you that there's better things for you as a believer. You have the abundant life available to you through Christ. Now, I say available because even though God has made a way for you to enjoy abundant life, not everybody does. And you're missing out on the abundant life. I feel so strongly that you should perhaps seek the Lord over this and ask Him to kind of make that right in your life and go after the Lord more fully. And then he says now to comfort the feeble-minded. Now, this is going to keep the church busy. Huh? Because we are all a bit feeble-minded at times. And we're not supposed to hammer the feeble-minded, but comfort them. This is the person who can't seem to get it together. I mean, there's too much stuff going on. There's too many things happening. I'm not organized enough. I'm not together enough, right? I'm in chaos. Anybody else feeling chaotic lately? I've been in chaos for a month or more. We moved and all that. It's just a mess, right? But I need comfort, right? When I'm in that mode. You need comfort when you're in that mode. You don't need condemnation. You don't need the hammer brought up. What's wrong with you? How come you can't get it together, right? I don't need that. Not when I'm dealing with life, and life can be very troubling and cause us feeble-minded ones sometimes to wander around going, wow, I'm not sure I can get this together. Well, that's okay. We're supposed to comfort. That means say, I know. Man, you want to talk about chaos? I know chaos, right? I understand busyness and all the rest. And, you know, praying for one another, comforting one another in that sense, right? And finally, he says, support the weak. The weak here is a reference to immaturity spiritually. Those that can't seem to walk with the Lord very well because they're babies or they're immature. They've never really grown. Now, maturity in the spiritual sense doesn't mean that you were just born again or got saved last week. I know a lot of people that have been in the church for years that are still immature, that have never grown, that have never matured. I've said this many times. There's way too many gray-haired babies in the church. Because maturity doesn't have anything to do with age or even how long you've been in the body. What matures a person? What grows a person up? Heeding the Word of God. Growing in your obedience to the Word of God is what gets you more mature in your walk with the Lord. I'll reference again Deuteronomy chapter 11, where God told Moses to tell the people of Israel. He said, obey me that you may be strong. And the people, like us, would say, whoa, wait a minute. Well, the reason I'm not obeying you is because I'm weak. Now, this is going to ruin your whole gig for some of you. I just don't obey because I'm too weak. No, wrong. God says you're weak because you don't obey. If you obey, you'll find strength. So when it comes to supporting the weak, this does not mean coddling weakness or immaturity. The best way to support the weak is to tell them to obey God's word. And they'll find the strength then meeting them there. It's in all of us, I think, to say, hey, I'm just weak. I can't do this on my own. Well, you're right about that. You can't do it on your own, but God will do it in you, for you, through you, if you will do what God says. If you obey him, you will find him to be strong for you. If you disobey him, you'll find yourself weak from that decision. Spiritual maturity, folks, is a decision based upon obedience or disobedience, depending. And I am spiritually mature through obedience, and I'm spiritually immature through disobedience. Man, that does ruin everything. That spoils my whole thing because I have gotten mileage, man, out of being weak. Too weak to walk with the Lord like I should. Now you're telling me it's just simply because I don't obey the Lord. Yep. Bummer, huh? But here's the thing, Paul says. Support them. Help them understand that. take the spiritually immature and say, listen, I know your problem. I know what's wrong. People will say this to me. I don't know what's wrong, Pastor, man. I'm just so weak. I'm just this and that. I can't seem to live for the Lord. I know why. There's disobedience, man, running rampant in your life. That's why you're weak. And sure enough, you discover that's exactly the truth. And anybody who's got some integrity and honesty within him will understand that that's true. Start obeying the Lord and watch such strength rise up in you. Wow, there's strength in this obedience thing. Yes, there is. But there's also weakness in the disobedience thing. You see, strength and weakness, they don't come first. They're the result of. Strength is the result of obedience. Weakness is the result of disobedience. Ooh, ouch. Right? You got me. Oh, that's a tough one, right? It's the truth. It's the plain, simple truth, which is good news if you really want to walk in the strength of the Lord. But if you don't want to, then it's bad news because now your whole excuse system is torn apart. So support the weak, show them that truth, and be patient toward all men. This doesn't just mean some men or some people you find it easy to be patient with. By the way, if it's easy and patient in the same sentence, then it's not patience. Huh? Anybody find it easy to be patient? I mean, the terms don't even go together. I find it so easy to be patient. Well, the term patient in and of itself means it's difficult, right, to do. It's you know, it just doesn't work. It's not easy to be patient, but Paul's admonishing patience here. Be patient toward all men, any situation, anybody, be patient with them. Now, you're going to need the Lord for that. Let me just tell you right up front. The Lord can give you that kind of patience, but you're going to need to be close to him. He's going to have to be close by all the time in order for this to get pulled off, right? Did anybody have a problem with patience? Anybody get impatient with people or things or stuff that happens, right? I do, honestly. I've got 12 grandkids. We were over at my daughter Amanda's house day after Christmas, all of us. All three of my kids and all 12 of theirs. And their spouses, too, on top of it, right? 20 of us in my daughter's house. And we're all sitting around. Not all of us. Some of us are sitting around. Most of that group is running around. And we put the kids in this room and shut the door. And you can see through the glass doors. We can see them in there. And you only entered that room at your own risk. Because there's 12 kids in there. All under the age of 10. And you can lose your patience. With that many kids together at the same time. Oh, I love it. Don't get me wrong. But sometimes you're like, oh boy, hey, this is a tough one, right? Because kids can try your patience. But we're to be patient with all men. And we're going to see here how this works. Because I know you're thinking, man, what is it that builds patience? Well, we talked about this already one time already this month, so I'm not going to belabor it. Tribulation builds patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. Trouble gives you an opportunity to exercise patience. Isn't that good? That's good news, right? More trouble, the more patience I can build in my life. But we're to be patient with all men and see that none render evil for evil unto any man. Note that. But ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. That is in the church and out of the church. Don't treat people outside the church differently than you treat people in the church. Don't think that you can render evil for somebody who's out there who's evil. We're not to render evil for evil ever. Well, they deserve it. They're like lost, unsaved, pagans. And they treat people crummy. I have a right to treat that person crummy. No. No, you don't. We don't have a right to treat anybody crummy. No matter what. Well, that's just unrealistic. It is in the flesh. But here's the thing, folks. Paul says, render evil for evil. Never. Don't ever do it. Because rendering evil for evil is human, isn't it? That's how we all respond. It's responsive. You did that to me, I'm doing that back to you. It's recompense, right? I'm going to repay you for what you did to me. You know, you did that to me, I'll do that to you, right? You take this from me, I'll take that from you. We're not to do that because that's just the normal human nature. And we're not to exercise that. Oh, man. When do I get to do that? Never. That's human. Jesus taught, when someone does evil to you, do good to them back. See, that's not human anymore. That's divine. That's godly. To render good for evil is godly. That's how God does it. He has all these evil people in the world, and he renders unto them good instead of evil. He gives his own son. He blesses us with life and breath and everything that we have, even though we're wicked and evil. He renders good for evil. That's divine. Rendering evil for evil is human. But there's another rendering, and that is rendering evil for good. When someone does something good and that's recompensed with evil, you know what that is? That's demonic. That's Satan. When someone does something good for you and you repay it with evil. See, that's the way of the devil. And the world has adopted that. Which is what persecution is, isn't it? We're trying to bring good to the world and we're being repaid with evil. So we need to keep doing good to counteract it. Wait a minute. When do I get to do evil to somebody? You don't. Right? That's the devil's deal. It's not our deal. Paul says, don't ever do it. Follow that which is good among yourselves and all men out there. And now Paul says, here's the key. And this is how it all works. You want to know how you get there? You want to know how you live in this reality? Because it's important. While we're waiting for the return of Jesus and his calling us up out of here, this is what we're to be doing. This is the will of God for you concerning your life. And he'll say that here in just a second. Verse 16, rejoice evermore. Remember, rejoicing is rechoicing. I'm rechoosing to show myself again the reality of what I have in Christ, and I'm going to rechoose, right? I'm going to rejoice in this understanding evermore. That means for today, tomorrow, every day, forevermore, I'm going to rejoice. I'm going to choose to enjoy my relationship with God. Pray without ceasing. Never stop praying. Let your communication with God be constant and open. That doesn't mean that you can't stop saying things to God, but let your life be an open relationship and conversation with the Lord constantly. And in everything, verse 18, give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. People say, what's the will of God for me? Right here. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks. That's the will of God for you. These three positives precede the negatives that Paul's going to say not to be about, which is also part of the will of God. But first he says, here's how you get started. Start rejoicing, right? Get to praying and don't stop. Start giving thanks to God for everything that you have, and you're going to find out that you're in the will of God right there. That's God's will for you. Apart from that, not rejoicing, not praying, and not giving thanks is not part of God's will. Wow. Now, there's a reason why Paul brings this up. Again, concerning God's will for you in Christ, a negative is thrown in. Verse 19, quench not the Spirit. So here's something that's part of God's will for you not to do. And that is quench the Spirit. What does that mean? Well, the Holy Spirit is often referred to as a fire or a flame. At Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit descended, came down, it was in flames of fire upon the apostles' heads. Remember? The Spirit came as a flame, as a fire. So here Paul draws upon that illustration, that imagery, and says, don't throw water on the flame. Don't quench the flame of God, the Holy Spirit. What quenches the Spirit? Disobedience. Let me just say this. Not being thankful. Not praying. Not rejoicing. That quenches the Spirit. Obviously, sin, disobedience quenches the Spirit, but there's only two things that we're told that we can do to the Spirit. The Holy Spirit can do many things for us. Empower us, right? Fill us, right? Use our lives, work through us. All these things the Spirit can do for me, for you. There's two things only that are mentioned in Scripture that we can do to the Spirit of God. Number one, quench him, put the fire out that he's trying to ignite. Secondly, grieve the Spirit. Grieving comes after a good deal of quenching. You keep throwing the proverbial fire that's being put before you, continue throwing the water, so to speak, on the fire, putting it out. The Lord wants to raise it up. Hey, look at this. And the Spirit of God wants to ignite your life. And you hear something in the Word, and you have this opportunity to go for it. And then throw water on it. And later, oh, here we go, right? The Spirit's back. Flames of fire coming up again. Here he comes. Oh, the Word is rich. This is good. And after a season of that, you'll grieve the Holy Spirit. Which means what? It means you break the heart of God. He's grieved now. He's heartbroken. Because you just don't want to have anything to do with what he's doing in your life. Wow, who would ever do that? We all have done it. We've all done it by ignoring him, by every time he's trying to stir us up and fan into flame the gifts that he's placed within your life, when he's trying to get you going. Man, come on. Quit being down in the mouth. Let's get up and get into this. The Lord loves you. You're going to heaven. Right? Let's go. Let's get going. Yeah. I think I'll be unthankful. That's what I'll do. I'm not rejoicing. I'm certainly not going to pray today. That's that. Grieving. Oh, the Lord's heart is broken when you do that too much. Well, why? Because he's offended? Well, that's beyond being offended. He knows that your life is going to look like it looks. Without the rejoicing, without the praying, without the thankfulness. He knows what your life will look like when you are in that condition. That is why he is so grieved. He doesn't want you to be empty. The other negative here, despise not prophesying, which is the word of God. Don't despise the word of God. Well, when do I despise the word of God? Whenever you don't obey, whenever you ignore what he says. Jesus says, you can show me that you love me by keeping my commands. Doing what I say shows your love for me, Jesus said. So the opposite of that shows how you despise. Well, wait, I don't despise the Lord. You look like it when you ignore him. You might as well despise him. Jesus says you can't serve two masters. You'll either love the one and despise the other. So when I'm in tune with the Lord, I am showing my love for him. It doesn't mean you don't love the Lord anymore. It simply means that your life, your attitude, your heart towards the Lord isn't loving. Now, you know how this works in other relationships, right? Sometimes you have a lot of love for someone in your life, maybe your wife, your husband, right? Sometimes you don't show a lot of love in those relationships. Doesn't mean you don't love the person, right? But it sure doesn't wash out all that well when you tell somebody you love them and then you treat them crummy, does it? I know I've been treating you crummy, but I love you. Much better to say, hey, I love you, and I show it, right, by the life I live with you and the love I bring to you. I mean, it's not just words, right? It's not just something I can say. I can say it all day long, but if I never show it, then it's kind of meaningless. I can say, I love you, Lord. I can sing the songs. I can be all about that in that tense. But if I don't do what the Lord says, then I'm showing that I really don't have that much love in my heart for him. And that's a grievous thing. But it's out of the will of God. Quenching the spirit, not in God's will. Despising the prophesying or the word, not in God's will. And he says, this is God's will. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Prove all things, the reference here, by the word of God. Prove everything in your life through God's word and hold fast to the good that's there. Hang on to the word of God, folks. And then he says, also, being still in the will of God here, abstain from all appearance of evil. Now, this is a tough one for many. This means if it looks evil, then abstain from it. Stay away from it. I get people coming up sometimes and they'll say, so Pastor Matt, you think it's okay if I'm doing this or that? I say, probably not. Probably wrong for you. Huh? How come? Right? And I'll tell them, because you asked me. If you didn't think there was something wrong with it, you wouldn't have asked me in the first place. You want me to justify you're not abstaining from something that looks evil? I'm not going to do it. There's times when people will have to be confronted in this church, believe it or not. This church confronts things when they're out of order. I've had to confront people. We're just living together, Pastor Matt. We're not doing anything. And I'll say to them, well, it looks like you're doing something, right? There's only one reason, generally speaking, that a man and a woman live together in the same home. Huh? It looks evil, right? Well, if we're not doing anything, right? I'll say, well, and again, this isn't a command, but this is something that's out of God's will. Well, I can't afford to move out, people say. I mean, this is a financial thing, is it? Who do you trust? You can't trust the Lord to provide for you when you're obeying his will. So you'd rather stay in an appearance of evil situation versus trusting God and letting him be your strength and your provider. If you can only be provided for by doing that which is out of the will of God, then maybe the provider that you thought God was, he isn't. But abstaining from all appearance of evil means anything, everything that doesn't look like it's good. It looks evil, right? And again, you know, people try and pull this off all the time. Well, it's not really evil. Yeah, but it looks evil. I know. And to me, if it looks evil, smells evil, right, tastes evil, whatever, if it's just got this whole appearance of evil thing going on, I'm thinking it's better to stay away from it. Huh? That's all. That's all Paul's saying. It looks like it's evil, then stay away from it. I don't know why people want to ride the evil line. Right? I'm over here. This isn't evil, but it looks like it. Right? Why do you like the evil line? Why not come over to the righteous line and ride it as close as I can get to righteousness? That's where I'm at. It doesn't look anything like evil. It doesn't look anything like perversity. It doesn't look anything like sin over here, right? But no, I like it over here, close as I can get, right? It'd be like putting on a monstrous mask, right? And you're walking up to people and they're like, oh, you look evil, but I'm not evil, right? It's just me. I'm not evil. Yeah, but you look so evil. I know. And I make my voice go like this, but I'm not evil, right? Why would you do that? Why are you doing those things, right? Get off the evil line and get on the righteous line. Amen? I mean, this is what Paul's saying. If it looks evil, get away from it. Quit playing around with stuff that looks so evil. Wicked. Now, here's the benefit of living in God's will. He says in verse 23, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. This is the benefit of living in the will of God. You get the peace of God. Ooh, is that good? Oh, yeah. Is that worthwhile? Yes, it is. If you've ever lived in the other way that Paul is describing here, out of the will of God, you understand that there's no peace there. There's emptiness there. There's distance between you and the Lord. It seems as though you're far away. There's no peace in it. There's peace in rejoicing, praying, and giving thanks, not quenching or grieving the Spirit, not despising the Word, but obeying God's Word by holding on to the good of the Bible, proving all things in your life by that, staying away from stuff that looks evil. The peace of God is upon your life then. Ah, that's what I'm after. That is purpose and fulfillment. The peace of God will sanctify me wholly. I'll be set apart for you, Lord, if I'm living and walking in your will. And he says, and I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Note that. All three elements of your being. He's praying now that you would have this blameless and fullness of your life, the peace of God overshadowing your life when you are walking in the will of God. Now, here's the thing, folks. Paul points out that we are three in one, just like he is. We have a spirit, a soul, and a body. Three members of the oneness that we are. We're all one person, but made up of three parts, so to speak. Just like God is one God in three persons. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. You are also a three in one, made in God's image. Spirit, soul, and body. Right? We have these bodies. Bodies are just bodies. They just do what they're told sometimes. They just function as a place for us to dwell. The soul of a man, the soul of a woman, is the emotions, the mind, the passions, the desires that make us up. That's the soul of a person. In other words, that is kind of the part of us that mostly relates to each other in that sense. The spirit, however, is not the same as the soul. The spirit is the deepest part of you, and that's the part that knows God. It's the part that God gave you that separates you from other animals. Because you have the Spirit in you, then you can relate to God. You can know God. You can talk to the Lord. He can talk to you through the Spirit that's in you. So your spirit is you, the deep part of you that knows God, wants to know God more, loves the Lord, wants to do what the Lord wants to do, always desiring for your life to be entwined with His. Now, your soul and your spirit don't always agree. Your mind, your emotions, your passions can disagree with the spirit. And your body just goes whichever way pretty much you tell it to go. Right? To abstain from things that look evil, for example. You tell your body that. No, you're not doing that. Right? Well, my body's too strong. People say, no, it's not. It's just not directed in the right way. But the soul and the spirit and the body, all, he says, will be blameless. Not sinless, but blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's his prayer. And if you walk in the will of God, as he's describing, then you will be, in this sense, in that blameless state. Now, we are blameless because Jesus took our blame. But you don't always experience that sense of blamelessness, do you? We tend to rate our sense of blamelessness on how we perform. So sometimes when we're not walking in the will of God, we're wondering if we're to be blamed. Walking in the will of God gives you the sense that you're blameless, in the sense not that you're sinless, but that God has, it keeps you in tune with the fact that God has made a way for you not to take the blame. Walking in the will of God. Now watch. He says, and here's the good news. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. What do you mean he'll do it? He's going to do it. Going to do what? He's going to make you all these things. He's going to make you blameless unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to sanctify you wholly. You're going to have the peace of God eternally. You're never going to have to worry about your relationship with the Lord ever, because he will do it. He is faithful that called you. If he called you, he will finish you. If he called you, then he will come through for you all the way through eternity. He's going to be your God and your King. He's never letting go of you. This is the good news. Well, don't I have to do something? You should be doing all these things. Rejoicing, praying, right? Giving thanks, not quenching the spirit, right? Not despising the word by disobedience, not by doing stuff that looks evil. You should be doing all these things. But if you fail at this, and you will at times, he is faithful to do it. He is the good shepherd that brings a sheep, right, who are prone to wander. A sheep who tend to go off the path, following after stuff, right? We don't know what we're doing sometimes. We don't act like we know anything spiritually sometimes. We act like sheep. And I can never take confidence in any sheep making it to heaven without a very good shepherd. Huh? He will do it. He called you. He will finish what he started. And then finally, Paul says, brethren, pray for us. Pray for those that are in the ministry, is what he's saying. Pray for those that teach the word. He says, greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. That just simply means affectionate, right? Means be affectionate, loving towards one another in the holy sense. And I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Paul finishes up with his normal kind of parting words, grace be unto you, obviously. But he says in verse 27, I charge you, it's a strong word, commanding that this letter be read to all the churches, because this teaching is so important of the rapture and the second coming that he wants it read to everybody. Everybody needs to understand this, Paul says, and he will make sure that that happens, because in the second letter to the Thessalonians that we'll get into next week, he starts going over some of this again in a different dynamic. He's going to show us the importance of the rapture pertaining to the revealing of the man of sin or the Antichrist. And he's going to point out to us how that the Antichrist can't even come on the scene until the church is taken out of the way. There's something restraining the evil that wants to take over this earth. Guess who it is? Me. It's actually the Holy Spirit in you. He's the restrainer. And you're going to see the importance of the church being removed so that the man of sin can move with lightning speed to kind of get his agenda over the whole earth constructed and in place in a very, very short period of time. Right? You say, well, aren't we already kind of there? Haven't we already been overrun? Nothing like we're going to be, or they're going to be, when we're gone. If you can only imagine how quickly evil and darkness will spread without anyone on this earth that's born again. Whew. Wow. It'll happen quick. And it needs to, as you'll see in the timeline. So let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth. Thank you for coming and snatching us out before the great trouble and tribulation and wrath are poured out. We thank you that we're not appointed unto wrath, that we're appointed to salvation through Christ. And Lord, you're faithful to finish what you start with us. We're here, Lord, to minister while we're left on earth for this season. May we really have hearts to do that. May we really pray and rejoice and give thanks and not quench your spirit and really truly love your word. And Lord, walk in the things that are true in your word and stay away from evil. Lord, may we just be yours, all for you. May it be true until the day you call us home. In Jesus' name, amen.